Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word. We thank you for making your word available to us. When your Son, Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven, he left behind the word of God for our benefit. And in grace, you have given us, as believers, the most precious gift that we could receive, the word of God. We thank you, Father. You've done so many great and amazing things for us. We praise your glorious name. We thank you for the privilege to be here and to serve you at this particular time according to your choosing. We thank you for your precious Son who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you for this building you brought us to. We pray, Father, again that you empower us to, as a church, to get the truth out beyond the walls of this church and into the geographical area and beyond, according to your will and for your glory. We pray that you empower us this evening through your Spirit at work in us, with equip us with what we need, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the subjects that comes up quite often in our series is the subject of judgment. Now, the Bible is filled with passages having to do with judgment. God uses the tool of judgment on mankind for a number of reasons. Now, one is to prevent the spread of evil from destroying the human race. A second is to perpetuate God's plan. When Pharaoh refused to release the Jews from captivity, God imposed a series of judgments on Egypt. The eighth judgment involved a locust invasion. In Exodus 10, look at verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again, for they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now, this locust plague was unique, obviously, from the passage we can gather that, in that it was nothing like anything that occurred in the past. In our current series, we've been discussing a similar scenario, one that's unique but also different. Our current series is the book of Joel. The book of Joel also involves a locust invasion. Judah, the southern kingdom, was in the midst of judgment. The nations of Tyre, Sidon, Philistia had made a number of military advances into Israel. A widespread drought and a massive invasion of locusts had stripped every green thing that there was in the land. It resulted in a severe economic depression. So, once again, we see God using a locust invasion as a form of judgment. But there was something very different about this particular locust invasion. And it had to do with a period of time called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is the theme in the book of Joel. It has to do with a period of wrath and judgment. One of the principles we noted in a number of our series involves near future prophecies and distant future prophecies. Now, many of the judgments that occurred in the Old Testament times point to a judgment that will take place in the distant future. This is the case here as well. Chapter 1 of Joel deals with a literal locust invasion. This was a judgment for sins. Joel, however, saw this locust plague as a prelude, so to speak, to a much greater and far more destruction that would occur in the future. Now, as a result, in the second half of the chapter, he made a passionate plea to the people to mourn, to cry out to the Lord, and to come to repentance. And Joel himself took the lead role in the matter. In chapter 2, we begin to see a transition between the historical plague to the eschatological Day of the Lord. Now, this period of time will involve a different kind of invasion. This time, it's by a great and mighty people, as the passage states. Now that phrase, great and mighty people, describe a literal army. An army very large, very powerful, and very destructive. We've seen descriptions of this in other places as well. Please go to Revelation chapter 9. Now, speaking of this very powerful army, look at what it says in Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now in Revelation 9, look at verse 7. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. Now, in Joel 2, Joel tells us, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, the armies described in these passages, this is not the Lord's army that's returning from heaven at the second advent. Now, we can't be dogmatic as to which army this is, but this could be the invasion of the king of the north in Exodus, in Ezekiel chapter 38. It could be the demon army from Revelation 9, but this army could also consist of the armies of the world that have been gathered together by the spirits of demons, and we saw that in Revelation 16. They're gathered together to do battle with the Lord when the Lord returns. But ultimately, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who brings these armies together for judgment, and we're going to see more on this in our session on Sunday, the last session in Joel. But in light of this approaching judgment, through the prophet Joel, God called Judah to repentance. In verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2, in fact, why don't you go to Joel chapter 2, because I think that's where we're going to be going next. Verses 12 through 17 in chapter 2 contain a series of judgments. These are designed to get people's attention. In verse 12, we have the command, return to me with all your heart. And in verse 13, rend your heart. Two commandments there, return and rend. Now, the word heart, we've seen many times in Scripture. It appears in both of these commands. Now, these emphasize the fact that God doesn't want people to go through the motions. God doesn't want empty ritual. God saw enough empty ritual in the past. The Jews performed countless numbers of animal sacrifices, all of which were designed to point to Christ. But they failed to see Christ in the rituals. Now, why was that? Well, it was because they were caught up in the doing. They were caught up in the ritual. It amounted to nothing more than ritual without reality. And God doesn't want that, and God doesn't want lip service either. How did Jesus put it in Matthew 15? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, in light of that, what does God want? Well, God wants the heart. God wants the heart. God, whatever God's people do, God wants it to be done from a standpoint of genuine sincerity. Now, in this case, God wanted repentance. But he wanted it to come from a heart that was genuine. Now, that's what the phrase rend your heart implies. What did the Jews do? Every time they ran into a sad situation, they were tearing their clothes. God, it was a ritual. God doesn't want the ritual. He wants the heart. Yeah. God wanted the people to turn to him, not as an angry God, but as a God of grace and compassion. Now here's where the phrase, the Lord your God, is in view. It implies a covenantal relationship between God and the nation. Because God is the God of mercy, there are times when God relents from judging. And this was the case with the golden calf incident. Moses went to God on behalf of the nation, which was involved in idolatry, And God responded to Moses' request. He changed his mind about destroying the nation. In verse 15 of Joel chapter 2, we see the phrase, blow a trumpet in Zion. It's repeated. That phrase is repeated. This is a call to national repentance. In view of a future judgment, the entire assembly was called to gather together for lamentation and prayer. No one was excluded. The priests were called on to lead the ceremony. The prayer involved a twofold request. The first appears in the phrase, spare your people. It was a prayer to ask God to spare the people from destruction. The locust, because of the locust invasion, Joel saw that as a prelude to another type of judgment. So this is what he got the people together, and this is what he called them to do. Go to God in prayer to spare the people from destruction. But here's where an interesting point emerges. God not only commanded them to pray, God also demanded them to gather together for group prayer. And he told them what to pray as well. Principle. For those who don't know what to pray back to God, the Word of God, as it appears in the Bible. Second request appears in the phrase, do not make your inheritance reproach among the nations. Now here's where we see the glory of God. If Israel was God's, which was God's own inheritance, became an object of scorn, it would be as if God lacked the power to bring about his objective through his chosen people. The point that emerges here is the character of God's people reflects God in an unbelieving world. God's people should always strive to show the true character of God to a lost and dying world. When the world sees the true character of God in God's people, it establishes the potential for positive impact. Israel was chosen for this. Israel was chosen as a nation unto God to reveal the glory of God to the nations of the world. If God answered the prayer, the nations of the world would see the power of God working on behalf of his people, and God would be glorified. Now, at this point in our study of Joel, here's where we see a turning point in the book. The word then, at the beginning of verse 18, marks a progression in time. The progression of time moves from the previous descriptions of judgment to future descriptions of blessings. In Joel 2, look at verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Now, note the transition that Joel just made here. He's talking about a literal locust army in chapter 1. He moves on to gather the people to prayer and repentance and to give their hearts to God. And now all of a sudden, what are we talking about here? We're talking about blessings here. This passage we see the promise of a future deliverance. Note the future tense of the verbs. Will be zealous, will have pity, will answer, will remove, and will drive. These are describing future events. In this passage, the emphasis shifts from judgment to restoration. But the question is, are these verses speaking of a near future restoration or a distant future restoration? Some references claim that it's a near future. Now, that might be the case, but as we stated earlier, many of these near future prophecies point to a prophecy that'll take place in the distant future, at a point in time known as the day of the Lord. Now, in that day, God is going to do great things for his people. We're going to see that in this passage. It begins in verse 18 with the word zealous. Now, the word for zealous means jealous. When God is described as jealous, the implication there is that God's not going to share his people with other gods. God wants his people to be fully devoted to him. Now, in the past, when God's people turned away from him, God was zealous in punishment. Here, however, God's zeal is expressed in coming to the nation's defense. Verse 19 indicates that God will answer their prayer. But when will God answer the prayer? We'll get to that. But first, let's look at the results. The results appear in the following verses. One has to do with the removal of the northern army. There is a literal northern army, which appears in Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38. This army will appear on the scene in the distant future. In Joel's day, the phrase northern army might refer to a locust invasion. In Joel's day, the locust destroyed the land. Here we're told that God will drive the northern army into the sea. God will come to the defense of his land. Now that has near future as well as distant future implications. Therefore, in verse 21, we have the command to the land, do not fear. Why not? Because God has done great things. Everything that's been destroyed will be restored. The land, the animals, the wilderness, the trees, these things will be restored. The land will once again produce an abundant harvest. In Israel, there were two harvests. There was a spring harvest and a fall harvest. Now, these harvests were dependent on the early and late rains. In Joel's day, God stopped the rain. That led to the drought that destroyed the harvests. But in verse 23, this verse tells us that God will pour down rains for the harvests. And in verse 24, the threshing floors will be filled with grain, and the vats will overflow with new oil and new wine. All of that falls into the category, the Lord has done great things. It indicates that the losses caused by the locust plague will be restored. Look at verse 25, Joel 2, verse 25. Then, another progression in time, I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I send among you. Now note that phrase, my great army, again. We alluded to it earlier. God sends the army. The principle here is God uses a greater evil to pass judgment on a lesser evil. Some of you might remember that from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was bewildered when he found out that God was using a nation, the evil nation Babylon, to pass judgment on Judah. That, however, is a reality. God sent the locusts in Joel's day, and God will send a great and mighty army against Israel in the future at a time called the Day of the Lord. What will happen? We saw this in the Zechariah series. When Israel's back is to the wall, the Lord will empower his people to fight like they never fought before. Then the Lord will destroy those armies that come against Israel. A remnant will be saved and become a part of our Lord's millennial kingdom, where they're going to enjoy fantastic blessings. This is the answer to the prayer that we noted earlier. Note the results in verse 26. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Question: how do we know that this is a distant future prophecy? Well, let's look at some facts. First, Israel will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. When did that ever occur in the past? Most of the past history of Israel was filled with persecution and oppression by other nations. Most of Israel's past involved judgment that resulted from sin. There were times when the nation experienced material prosperity, but even during those times, the nation was faced with an approaching judgment as a result of being outside the will of God. Second fact has to do with praising the name of the Lord God. When did Israel ever praise God? on rare occasions at best. As a nation, Israel rarely, if ever, praised God because the nation never gave God the opportunity to do great things. But that'll change in the millennium. The third appears in the phrase, "My people will never be put to shame." To be put to shame means to fall into disgrace, usually because of some type of failure. Once again, this is the story of Israel's past. But that's all going to change in the future. In the future, the nation as a whole will know that God is in their midst. Ezekiel stated it. Look at Ezekiel 37:26. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Think back to Israel's past. Most of Israel's past had to do with idolatry and agendas. But in the future, everything is going to be reversed. The Lord God will be the only God. Now, when you look at these principles as a whole, obviously, these things were not in place in Joel's day, or at any other time in history, in Israel's past. And not one of them will go into effect until a period of time called the Day of the Lord. Now, that day will be a day of renewal. Not only will there be material renewal, there'll be a land renewal. There'll also be a spiritual renewal. In Joel 2, look at verse 28. "It'll come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." This passage has to do with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Back in verse 23, we saw the pouring out of rain with regard to land blessings. Here we see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as it relates to spiritual blessings. Back in verse 12, we saw the commands, "Return to me and rend your heart." This has not yet happened with reference to Israel as a nation. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews became saved. But that was not the fulfillment of verse 28, as some references say. The pouring out of the Spirit will not occur until Christ returns. In his discourse in Acts 2, Peter spoke of this event. Look at Acts 2:17. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter alluded to this on the day of Pentecost when certain people in the crowd had gathered together for the celebration of Pentecost and they heard the disciples speaking in tongues. They claimed the disciples were drunk. Peter set them straight. He stood up and he rebuked them. He explained to them that these men were speaking in tongues. They were not drunk, they were speaking in tongues. The event they were witnessing was a prophecy from the Old Testament. And it appears in verses 28 through 32 of the Joel chapter 2. It has to do with the pouring out of the Spirit. It appears in a number of places in Scripture. Ezekiel referred to this in Ezekiel 36, where he wrote, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Look at what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 39:29. "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." Zechariah spoke of the pouring out of the Spirit in Zechariah 12, verse 10. "I, Jesus Christ, will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So, what the Jews in Jerusalem were witnessing on the day of Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of a distant future prophecy. Believers only will take part in Christ's millennial reign. The Holy Spirit will be poured out, as the verse says, on all mankind. Joel stated that. Peter quoted it. The passage tells us all mankind, even male and female servants, will receive the Spirit. Question is, who falls under the category all mankind? That's a reference to believing Jews. The tribulation is the last 7 years of the age of Israel. While the nations are being judged, the sons and the daughters, a reference to Israel, will receive the Spirit. The recipients of the Spirit will exercise gifts of prophecy, dream dreams, see visions. The passage goes on to tell us in verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Recently we said that there are a number of events that occur in this period of time called the Day of the Lord. The phrase Day of the Lord in verse 31 refers to the time of Christ's return. Verses 30 and 31 give us a description of what's going to take place before that day. These signs are a prelude to the destruction of God's enemies. But at the same time, the Day of the Lord is a day of mercy to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Passage tells us they'll be delivered. Day of the Lord is a day of redemption. This tells us that God can deliver His chosen ones even in the worst disaster that'll ever occur on the face of the earth. It also emphasizes the fact that in every generation of human history, God preserves a remnant. We saw this principle in Zechariah 13:9. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This passage tells us the Day of the Lord will be a time of great testing, but it also tells us, it also indicates it will be a time of great deliverance as well. Paul stated this in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved. When Paul said all Israel, he was speaking about the remnant. The remnant consists of true Israel, the part of Israel who makes the choice to call on the name of the Lord. Daniel expressed the same point in Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. This verse indicates that not every Jew falls under the category your people. The Jews who fall under the category the Lord's people are those whose names are written in the book of life. These are the ones who will call on the name of the Lord. Interestingly enough, in verse 3 of this chapter, we're told that with reference to this great army, nothing at all escapes them. It's true that nothing escapes the devastation that's going to occur in the Day of the Lord. God, however, provides a way of escape for those who call on the name of the Lord. In looking back over Israel's history, what do we see? We see a nation chosen by God, chosen out from the nations of the world. We see a nation blessed by God with a spiritual heritage. Paul alluded to this in Romans 9, starting in verse 4. Paul's brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. This passage has Christ written all over it. Israelites are descendants of Abraham, who was a believer in Jesus Christ. The Genesis 15 passage tells us, Abraham believed God, and God credited his faith to him as righteousness. Nation was an adopted son of God. The people saw the visible manifestation of the invisible God, the Shekinah glory, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They were given the promises of the covenants, which were based on the person and work of Christ. The law and the temple services pointed to Christ. The fathers were believers in Christ, and the person of Christ came into this world through the tribe of Judah. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Israel rejected her Messiah. Through the Old Testament, God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. These prophets prophesied concerning Christ, but the people rejected the message that was delivered to them through the prophets. And as a nation, the people turned away from God to worship false gods. There was nothing good about Israel. Unfaithfulness and disobedience characterized the entire nation. But look at what it says in Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Acts 2, starting in verse 20. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel tells us, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape. Recall John's vision in Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. A question that occurs here is why? Why, after thousands and thousands of years of unfaithfulness and disobedience, would God save those who call on the name of the Lord? Because God promised it. And God keeps his promises. But how does that apply today? Well, one fact that stands out in the book of Joel is that it doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. God keeps his promises. As we said a number of times in the past, God is who he is. There is no power anywhere in the universe that can change who God is. There is nothing man can do that will change who God is. Not even God can change who he is. Therefore, God can never do anything contrary to who he is. One of the attributes of God is faithfulness, and because God is faithful, God can never be unfaithful. God made promises to Abraham, to David. God said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will, the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In this passage, God promised great blessings to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. One of those blessings appears in the phrase, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the blessing of salvation, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Why by faith? Well, because Christ did all the work for salvation on the cross. He paid the price for sins in his blood. He broke down the barrier that separated man from God, and he satisfied the righteous requirements of God. As a result, there's no work left to be done. Therefore, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. God also made promises to David. God promised David an everlasting kingdom and a son who would sit on the throne of David's kingdom forever. Nothing can change those promises. This brings us back to the phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Because of who God is and what God has already promised, no matter who the person is or what they have done, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the reason why even Israel can be saved. That being the case, no matter who the person is, no matter what they've done, and no matter how bad they are, salvation is available to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Paul stated it in Romans 10. Anyone who hears the message and responds to it by faith will be saved. This is one of the principles we learn from the book of Joel. In our passage, in our session on Sunday, we're going to note a lot of principles that we learn from the book of Joel. Please go to Jeremiah 18. Pastor R.B. Thiem had a unique way of expressing certain principles. He pretty much came up with his own language, so to speak, his own terminology. A phrase that he used had to do with adjusting to the justice of God. Now, as we said, God is who He is. God doesn't change. So that God's will does not line up with man's agendas. God, however, gives man the opportunity to come to know God. Now, by coming to know God, man receives the opportunity to change his thinking in order to adjust to God's will. In such cases, God will reverse judgment. Now, this is brought out in Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Now the opposite of that is true as well. Look at verse 9. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. Now, what do we learn from these passages? Well, we learn that God is sovereign. God has mercy on who He will have mercy. And God has compassion on who He will have compassion. And because God is sovereign, God has the authority to do whatever He wants. And nobody can change that. But God is also gracious. And God is also faithful to keep His word. Therefore, in the case of a nation that repents, turns away from its evil, God is faithful to change His mind with regard to judging that nation. We saw this in the case of Israel. But the principle applies today as well. On the surface, it looks like our nation is heading for judgment. But as it says in the Bible, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now that applies to our nation today. How do we know that? Well, because God doesn't change. This we learn from the book of Joel. The Old Testament. It's important to know what it says in the Old Testament. It was written for our benefit. God's dealing with His people in the Old Testament have a direct connection to how God deals with His people today. Now this brings us back to the book of Joel and the final chapter. What have we seen so far? In chapter 1 we saw the desolation in Joel's day that resulted from a literal locust invasion and the reaction of the people to it. As the chapter closed, we saw a quick glimpse of the approaching day of the Lord. In chapter 2, we saw a prophecy of future desolation and the promise of a future deliverance. The future deliverance will continue into chapter 3, where we're going to see the judgment of nations, the promise of an eternal kingdom, which will be inherited by everyone who places their faith in Christ. As we get ready to close, please go to Ephesians chapter 2. It says of Christ, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. The passage tells us that Jesus broke down the dividing wall. Now that's not the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, and it's not the barrier of sin that separated man from God. It's the barrier that existed in the law of commandments, the Mosaic law. Jesus abolished the law. He took it out of the way, thus making it possible for anyone to come to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Anybody who makes that choice, whether Jew or Gentile, becomes a member of the church. Now, all of that took place during the first Advent. But recall that Jesus has two Advents. His second Advent has to do with the nation Israel. This is what we've been discussing, the nation Israel. God has a plan for his nation. When the church was inserted into human history, it didn't end the plan for the nation. That plan was just put on hold until after the rapture of the church. After the church is raptured, the day of the Lord begins, and God is going to perpetuate his plan through his nation at that point. And God will bring, not the nations, God will bring the nations of the world to Jerusalem against his people, where God will destroy, he will judge those nations for the way they treated Israel in the past. God will bring them together and judge them. We'll be looking at that in our next session. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in our class, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us at the cross and opened the gates of heaven to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And we thank you for the information you've presented us with. We thank you for this unique person and his unique and amazing work. And we see in him the two Advents. The first Advent, he came to be judged for sins. When he returns, he'll come to judge his enemies. We thank you for giving us this information, for making these fantastic things known to us through your Spirit in us. We pray, Father, that you work in us and show us, guide us and direct us how you want us to use these things according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.